can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We'll be moving around through this book a little bit this afternoon. Thank you again so much to all of you who supported me in your thoughts and prayers, and even physically this past week. You were a great blessing God gave me. Liberty and the people there did as well to preach Christ and Him crucified. And we pray that God will use that for His glory. I actually really don't even have a text verse, if you will, this afternoon. So let's go ahead and pray and we'll jump right into this. Father of all mercies, You have so graciously given us all good things. And Father, as we look now in Your Word, please help me to properly convey the truths that are here. Help us to understand them. Father, please strengthen us in grace and in mercy. Continue to show in our lives the fruit that the Spirit brings forth in those that are Yours. Lord, as we consider this afternoon, even the Ten Commandments, that You'd help us to understand not only the letter of them, but the spirit which is behind them, that we would not only understand the very basic doctrines, but even as Christ expounded upon them, that we would obey with love, obey from a heart that is motivated by what You've done for us. Thank You, Father, for preserving for us a word through which we can learn, for giving us stories that are more than fables with a moral to them, but instead are truth, that are even Christ given to us through pictures, through types. Father, we thank You for that. Please help us this afternoon for Christ's sake. Amen. The book of Exodus, you might remember, we've said this a couple of times now, among the first five books that are in the Old Testament called the Pentateuch, they were written by Moses. So Exodus falls right in there among those five books, second book of the Bible, and it was written by Moses. The general theme of the book is the telling of how the children of Israel left Egypt and went into the wilderness, and we don't actually get to the point where they move into the promised land, but it tells us about them leaving Egypt, about going into the wilderness, and of some of their journeys there in the wilderness. The word Exodus is transliterated from a Greek word. That means they took the Greek word and they just stuck it in there in the middle of a bunch of English words. So it's the same word, Exodus, spelled very, very slightly different, but basically the same thing. And when you break that word down to its two root words, it's the Greek word exer, or etch, I guess they might pronounce it, and the word autos. And autos is the way, and ex is out. So literally translated, the word exodus means the way out. That's the story that is being told here. It's how the children were led out of Egypt into the wilderness. Exodus is the story of the way out. And so that's why it is called Exodus. We use the word Exodus now when we're talking about a mass of people leaving something. We say, well, there was an Exodus from there. We mean that they left it. That word came about through that Greek word, which has been popularized because it's in the Bible, as the story of the Exodus, the leaving, the way out of Egypt into the wilderness for the children of Israel. We find in Exodus not only the story of how they left Egypt and moved into the wilderness, but we also find the beginnings of the law being given to them. And certainly as we get into some of these other books, we'll get a lot more specifics about the law. But this is where it begins to be given to us. And we find what we might call the hub of the law found here, first given to us in Exodus in what we call the Ten Commandments. And many other laws are given to us in this book that we're going to see. As Pastor began to preach this morning, I thought, great, what am I going to preach now? Because he touched a lot of the things that I'm going to touch this afternoon. So apparently there were some things here that we needed to understand, because you're going to get them doubly today. Let's look at some key doctrines that find their base, their foundation. We might say the law of first mention We understand, we look at where the first time something was mentioned. Let's look at some first mentions in Exodus. This certainly is a principle we could probably find in Genesis, but it's one that we see very, very clearly in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2 is where we'll begin with. This key doctrine is this. You remember last week when we looked at Genesis and we said it began with, in the beginning, God. And we said, God, the God we serve, is a God without apology. He doesn't have to give a reason for why he is God or how he became God, because he's been God for eternity. So he doesn't give reasons for himself many times. He just says, I am. I'm God, and this is the way I am. I'm without apology. Well, we're going to look at the God that we serve, who is a God without compromise. This is something that we learn in Exodus. The God, Jehovah God of the Bible, the God of Exodus, is a God that is a God without compromise. Look at Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. God has commanded that you let the people go. What did Pharaoh say? He said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So this is how Pharaoh starts. This is the stance. Almost a mockery. Who's God? Why do I have to obey God? I have many gods. In fact, I'm a god myself. That's just the way Pharaoh viewed himself. So who is this God that you tell me about? I'm not going to do what you say. Well, his stance begins to lessen a little bit. Turn over to chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. By this time, Pharaoh has tasted a little bit about who this God is. He started with, who is God? By this time, his servants are saying, this is the finger of God. You wanted to know who God was? We're finding out. Look at what he says in chapter 8 and verse 25. Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses proceeds to tell him, nope, doesn't work that way. So here's what Pharaoh says. Who's God? I'm not going to obey God. I'm not going to listen to God. I don't even know who this God is. Then he proceeds a little further and he says, okay, I know who this God is now. Go to your houses here in Egypt and worship him. And Moses said, no, that's not what God said. He said, we're supposed to go out into the wilderness and worship him. So Pharaoh's saying, well, let's meet a compromise here. I'll give a little, you give a little, right? Moses says, no, it doesn't work that way. Turn over to chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 11. He says, not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So Moses gives a little more. Okay, you can go out into the wilderness to worship God, but only the men. Can't bring your children, can't bring your flocks, just men. But you can go out. See, I'm giving in again. But Moses said, that's not what God said. God didn't say just the men. He said all of us were to go out. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Look at Exodus chapter 10 and verse 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. Okay, you can go out in the wilderness and you can take your whole families, but just leave your flocks and your herds here. You see what's going on here? The same thing that we try to do many times. God, I'll do such and such if you'll do such and such for me. Let's make a compromise, God. If I don't have to do this, then I'll do this for you and to make up for it. That's what Pharaoh is doing here. He's saying, I'll give you this much. I'll give you this much. And every time, I wonder, especially this point here, if it wasn't tempting for Moses to say, okay, I'm not going to push my luck any further. He said, all of us can go free. Let's go. God can take care of us, right? But that's not what he did, because that's not what God had commanded him to do. He didn't say, go this far, and that's good enough. He said, this is what I'm commanding of you. You're going to take all your children, your wives, your flocks, your herds. You're going to take things from the Egyptians, and you're going to go out into the wilderness, and Pharaoh's going to send you out. You're not to give in to his compromises. I'm afraid many times when we study the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, instead of looking at the Word of God, we look at the world And we say, well, we are a step better than they are. You see, they do this, we don't do that. They do this, we don't do that. So therefore, I'm okay. Because I'm better than they are. Moses could have done that. Moses could have said, well, this is better than what he was doing. He wouldn't even let us go out, and now he's going to let all of us go out. Shouldn't we just go? And we have to remember one of the key doctrines that we begin to learn right here in Genesis is that when God gives a command, he expects it to be obeyed fully. Not halfway, not three quarters of the way, not 99% of the way, but completely. Well, I'm a pretty good person. Such a common cry. I keep most of the commandments. In fact, isn't that what the young ruler told Jesus? I've kept all of these commandments from my youth up. Aren't I good enough? And Jesus said, go, sell that you have and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful, for he had much. So then look at chapter 12 and verses 31 through 33. His son, Pharaoh's son, has just been killed by the hand of God along with every other firstborn in Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. We need to remember the story of Exodus, that when God says, this is what I'm expecting from you, we don't take the best we can get. Well, I know God said, immodesty was wicked. But they're better than they used to be, so I'm not going to say anything to them. Well, I'm going to let that slide because I've seen worse. Oh, I know God said that drunkenness is wicked. But they've got a designated driver, and at least they're not going to go hurt somebody, so we'll let it slide. We do this regularly. Even in our own lives many times, well, it's not as bad as it could be. It's not as bad as it used to be. They've come this far. Shouldn't I meet them in the middle? We need to be very careful about thinking like that as Christians. Because Moses understood, no, we don't go by how far they've come. We wait to see if they've come all the way to meet what God has commanded. Because that's what he expects from us. He doesn't ask us to compromise. He asks us to obey the word of God. So we need to be very careful about looking out at the world and saying we're better than them and begin to focus and say, but am I meeting up with what God expects from me in his word? Because he is a God that is, in fact, without compromise. Another key doctrine that we find that is based here in Exodus, we begin to see in Exodus chapter 7. I'm going to read three separate verses to you here, and then I'll begin to expound a little bit on the importance of this doctrine. Genesis chapter 7, look at verse 3, and then look at verse 13. Exodus 7, 3, God tells Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, let me just tell you something before I go on. I know I said I was going to read them first. This is the first time the book of Exodus talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. It's right there in verse 3 where he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The next time we hear about it is in verse 13. It says, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. That's very important, and I'll tell you why here in a moment. So we see there, first time God said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Verse 13 says he did harden Pharaoh's heart. Now turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. Moses is speaking for the Lord, and he says to Pharaoh, and in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now turn over to Romans chapter 13 in the New Testament. Keep your finger there in Exodus because we're going right back. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So God said, there's no one in power except I put them there. Now remember, we can go back and look at Exodus. What did he tell Pharaoh? For this very reason, I raised you up. I put you in power. God put Pharaoh in the position he was in, and not only that, but hardened Pharaoh's heart for this purpose, that he might be glorified. That he might be glorified in tearing down Pharaoh. Now, I've had this discussion with some people before, and their argument was God only hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But it's important to notice it never says that in the Bible. The first time Pharaoh's heart is mentioned as being hardened is in chapter 7, verse 3. The second time is in verse 13. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart for this reason, that he might show himself to be powerful in it. And you say, well, why is that an important doctrine? Why do we have to understand that? Because God is sovereign and completely in control, even in places where it's unpleasant for us to imagine that he might be. When we say that God is completely sovereign, when the scriptures say that God created everything, upholds everything by the word of his power, and has it created and upheld for his own glory, that's what he means. And we want to limit this so many times to just in those places in which we can feel very comfortable with. God is in control of this much, but I really don't want to say he's in control of even this. You're not saying that God would stiffen Pharaoh's neck and make give him a hard heart, would you? Didn't God just have this absolute love for Pharaoh and want him to be saved? Not according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, he raised him up and he hardened his heart in order that God would be glorified. In order to show his own power over the gods of the earth, which is what Pharaoh thought he was. And God will be glorified through his creation. And through those that he puts in power, and when he puts them in power, and how he puts them in power, from the highest king. Here's this man who ruled over all of the civilized world at that time, a very advanced nation, who himself thought he was a god. And from that man to the lowliest servant boy, God reigns. And God has control, and God works in their lives for his own purpose. And his main purpose is to show himself powerful and to glorify himself. So this prevailing doctrine that is all around us, that when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and they say, that's not true, and it says, Esau have I hated, and they say, no, that's not true. God loves everybody. God would never do that to anybody. Even in places where we may not understand it, and even in places where it's really not comfortable to our civilized taste, God is sovereign. God is in charge of everything, even the hardening of Pharaoh's hearts. So we have a God who is a God without compromise. We have a God who is sovereign over the righteous and the wicked. And a third key doctrine that we find based in Scripture, and this is the first mention, is in fact the Ten Commandments found first in Exodus chapter 20. We went through these in Sunday school. Most of you are probably familiar with them. You may have a sign in your front yard or a plaque hanging up in your house of the Ten Commandments. I think most of us that were in here while we went through them in Sunday school memorized them. So we understand the Ten Commandments and the importance of them. We base our lives around them, or we ought to. And this is where they have their basis, is right here in Exodus. So someone says, why is the Old Testament important? That's where the law is first established, based upon this nucleus of key commandments for Israel. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. These, what we would call key components upon which any civilized country ought to be built, finds their basis here in Exodus. And the next one, I'll just go ahead and go to it because it ties right into it, is chapter 21, where we find the basis for the laws of justice and restitution. If a man kill his neighbor's ox that he's borrowed, he'll have to repay it if he was there when it happened. If he wasn't there when it happened and he died, well, that was part of his borrowing from. These kind of commands that are absolutely fundamental for our court system that we have today finds their basis in the book of Exodus. The Supreme Court that rules according to the Constitution, you know what the laws of the Constitution were based upon? Exodus chapter 20 and 21. So when people want to detract from the Old Testament, and specifically here in the very beginning of the Old Testament, it's very popular among the higher critics to say, well, there really wasn't a nation quite as advanced at that time as the Bible says there was there in Egypt. But perhaps it was built upon stories of later times, things of this nature. They're tearing down the very basis for what they would consider justice. And the same people, the higher critics that say things like that, are often the same people who say, well, we don't believe in moral absolutes. But if you borrowed something from them and it was destroyed, they would expect restitution. Why do you expect restitution? Well, that's the law. Well, why is that the law? It's found in the Bible. Not only is it found in the Bible, it's found right here in the very beginning, second book of the Bible, Exodus. Ten Commandments, laws of justice and restitution. How we're supposed to interact on a civil level with our countrymen. Right here, Exodus chapter 20 and 21. So those are some very basic key doctrines that we find in Exodus. Let's look here at where Christ is found in the book. And this is where Pastor Micah really started stepping on my notes. I'll forgive him this time. When I go to a book, and I've only done it twice now, in Genesis and Exodus, this is what I've found. When I go to try to find Christ in that book, I don't have to try to find him. I have to figure out which one of the examples I'm going to use, because there's so many, and which ones I'm not going to use for sake of time. I mean, he's just typified and pictured everywhere. So this list I'm about to give you is not in any way, shape, or form a comprehensive list. It's not a full list. But here's a few, what I might call key references to Jesus Christ. The very name of the book is the way out. The way out. And Christ is our way out. He's our way out of a life of sin. He's our way out of the grave. He's the way out of our enmity with Him. He's our way out of hell. He is the way out. So when He says in the New Testament, when He describes Himself as the door, when He describes Himself as the way, when He describes Himself as the only possible channel through which one must pass in order to be saved, I wonder, in the language he was speaking, if the words he was using weren't echoing as Exodus in the minds of those that were hearing him. He's talking about he's a way out. He's the way. So we read Exodus, and simply the definition of the word ought to cause us to think of Christ, our one and only way out. We see Christ mentioned in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 2 through 6. This was no angel in our typical definition of the word. And this is how we know that it was not an angel inside that bush. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not high thither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. But God does not have a body like men. God is a spirit. No man can look upon God. So when we talk about physical manifestations of God in the Old Testament, we would call them Christophanies. We would call them appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. And that's what's happening here. God has taken a physical form so that Moses might be able to look upon it and not die. And Christ speaks to him here from the bush. And Moses' response, I could preach a whole other sermon on that. And in fact, I did this past week. Here am I. So many men of God, when called by God, that is their response. Here am I. But like I said, that's another discussion for another time. So we see Christ here speaking to Moses out of the bush. We see Christ in the Passover lamb. Pastor Michael spent many weeks talking about Christ being our Passover, and certainly we see that in Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 and 7. We see it perhaps condensed, you might say. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. Christ said, when I see that blood, I'll pass over you. Pastor Michael went through all the spices that was used, and there's so much there in that Passover lamb. Christ has in fact become our Passover. And when God passes over us and passes over our sin, it's for one reason. It's because he has seen the blood of a spotless lamb and not ourselves. When God passes over our sin, it's not because, and I want to be careful how I word this, but it's not because our faith in and of itself was such a sweet savor before him. It's not because our repentance in and of itself was efficacious to the saving of our souls. He didn't save us because we were able to muster up enough faith, or we were able to do enough repentance, and God said, okay, because you did. But in fact, the faith and the repentance are gifts that are given to us. The reason God passed over us was because of the blood. Because of the blood that had been shed and had been put on the doorposts of our home of that Passover lamb. Then we have the picture that is so clearly evidenced and was spoken about this morning, that rock that followed them in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, we just read it this morning. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Hold that thought and turn over to Numbers. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8. We see the same rock. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. Now, if Moses had obeyed God and had spoken to the rock, we would have had, again, a perfect picture. But sin and rebellion entered into the picture, and Moses smote the rock again instead of simply speaking to it. And for that reason alone, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. But here's the picture. We have a rock, which we read in 1 Corinthians this morning. That rock was Christ. The rock was to be smitten once, and when it was smitten, it would give forth its life-giving water. And after that, it was smitten once. Never again was it supposed to be smitten, but it was to be spoken to. It was to be cried out to, and then it would give its life-giving waters. But even in the sin, we see a picture. Even in the disobedience, in smiting the rock again, we see a picture of those who would crucify Christ afresh. There are many that would disobey God's command, and instead of speaking to that rock which was Christ, they will smite it again, and like Moses, they will not enter into the promised land, into the land of rest, because they attempted to smite the rock twice instead of speaking to it as he commanded. That rock truly was Christ, was a perfect picture of Christ and who he is. We're not even going to go through it all, but in Exodus chapter 25 through Exodus chapter 31, we see the tabernacle and all its drapings. I've talked to Pastor Michael about this a couple of times, I think. In 2016, when he gets to this point, he's going to talk about some of this. But I think he's going to talk about the pictures of Christ found here in the tabernacle. I'll go ahead and give you a teaser. The altar of brass that was there is a picture of the cross. The mercy seat that was within there is a picture of our propitiation. The veil was a picture of our separation from God until the time that Christ came and it was rent in twain. In fact, a man by the name of A.W. Pink said this. He said, the key to the tabernacle then is Christ. As a whole and in each of its parts, the tabernacle foreshadowed the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Each detail in it typified some aspect of his ministry or some excellency in his person. Proof of this is furnished in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the scriptures we have in front of us say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the same idea is used there in that Greek word of a tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, A.W. Pink says. The reference here is to the divine incarnation and first advent of God's Son to this earth. And its language takes us back to the book of Exodus. Right there in John where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He said we ought to think back to Exodus. Because that's a picture of Christ and his coming to earth. Many and varied are the correspondences between the type and the fulfillment of the type in Christ. He said there are many and they're varied. And certainly, if we were to go through it, I would be here many, many weeks. So I'm going to let Pastor Michael do that on Sunday mornings and spend many weeks talking about how the tabernacle, not only as a whole, but in each of its individual pieces, from the colors to the shapes to the sizes to what they were made out of, it's Christ over and over and over and over. And if you want to do a neat study for yourself to prep up on when Pastor Michael gets here, that'll be a really neat study, because Christ is everywhere in the tabernacle. The tabernacle, truly, like that rock, was Christ. And one of the most unique pictures of Christ that is found in Exodus is found in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 20. Several years ago, when I was doing my work for my bachelor's degree, I had to write a paper on the blood of Christ. And I discovered this while studying to write this paper. Exodus chapter 32 is the story of when Moses goes up into the mountain and he's there for 40 days. And once again, when you see the chronology here of the time frame, this is immediately after God had just given them the Ten Commandments and they said, "What God said, we will do it." And then Moses goes up there to get those commandments written in stone and he's gone for 40 days and they completely forget everything that they just promised to do. And they make a golden calf, and they tear their clothes off, and they worship this golden calf as a god that brought them out of Egypt. And look at what happened when Moses came down from the mountain in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 20. He did something that seems really, really odd. He took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Isn't that weird? He ground this gold calf up, put the powder in the water, and made them drink it. Why in the world would he do something like that? What water did he throw it upon, first off? The water that was coming from that rock, which was Christ. That's the only water they had in the wilderness. So here's the water. How many of you have heard of colloidal silver? Comes in the little bottles, you know, and it's supposed to have health benefits for you. And it's actual silver that's been dissolved in liquid. Did you know there's also such a thing as colloidal gold? And it's gold that's been ground up and actually dissolved in water. And you know what picture? Do you know what color colloidal gold is? Crimson red. When you ground gold up, when you grind gold up and dissolve it in water, it becomes blood red. And he made them drink of this blood red water. What do we do every month to commemorate the Lord's death as payment for our sins? We drink a picture of his blood that was spilt for us. And when Moses came down from off the mountain and saw them worshiping another god, he made them a picture of blood and had them drinking. Absolutely incredible to me. I don't know if it meant as much to you as it did to me, but I just thought that was a beautiful type of Christ and his propitiation for our sins. When we would have other gods before him, when we would give his glory to something else, he shed his blood, and in commemoration of that, he had us drink a picture of his blood given for us. So we see there are some types of Christ that are found throughout the book. Let's look at a few practical applications and we'll close this afternoon. The first and the groundwork practical application has to be absolutely in our faith and rejoicing that a Passover lamb has been killed for us and that our sins can be passed over. As I was preaching this past week, you know, I made mention of that several times. My first sermon was on justification, was on how we're saved, how we're taken from Adam and put into Christ. And then the 3 weeks following that, I preached about how we ought to then live and abide and love in Christ. But I kept reminding them, listen, none of this matters if you're not in Christ. If you're still in Adam, the other three sermons don't mean anything. Because we don't expect a lost man to act like a saved man. We act like a saved man. We expect a saved man to act like a saved man. And if we're going to look at some of these key doctrines and key components and neat pictures and types of Christ, all of that's well and good, and none of it amounts to a hill of beans unless we are completely dependent upon Christ, who has become our Passover lamb for us. All of this really, really neat, cool, intellectual stuff. I love doing this series. I'm enjoying it so much as I learn so much. But all of these neat facts and summaries don't mean that it becomes, even though it's of the Scriptures, it becomes knowledge that puffs up if it's not grounded upon Christ being our Passover. So if we're going to look at Exodus and we're going to make a practical application to anything, it has to first be grounded upon that there was a Passover lamb that was killed for us, and that we have it as the application to our lives for all our dealings with God, that one has been killed for us. The second practical truth that I got from this is that God's laws and ways trump all others. We saw it right there in the beginning as Pharaoh wanted to make his own way. And God said, no, I'm not going to meet you halfway. You do all that I've commanded you. We saw it over and over and over again in the wilderness as the children of Israel wanted to come up with their own ways to worship and serve God. And God said, no, you're going to do it my way. You're not going to do it your own way. In the politically correct world in which we live, it is an ever-present temptation to fall into that same line of thinking. Well, this is my way of doing it, and you do it your way of doing it, and I respect you and your way, and you respect me and my way. And that cannot be the mindset we have. Yes, we act with them with love, toward them with love and charity and mercy, but true and proper and biblical love and truth and mercy rests upon us standing firmly on God's law and saying, this is where it's at. And yes, I'm closed-minded. And yes, I'm prejudiced toward it. And yes, I think that it trumps all other ways. And I'm in the truth and you're not. Yes, I think all that. And that sounds so wrong because of the worldview that we've been trained to think with. How can you say that? I can say it because that's what God said. God said, my way is right and all other ways are wrong. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And there's a million paths you can take that are wrong, and there's only one that is right. And all of that sounds very bigoted and closed-minded. And God said, it's the truth. And if you're going to show proper love toward your neighbor, and if you're going to show proper love toward the lost, it doesn't rest in respecting their position and being happy with it. It rests in you telling them, God said, this is true, and therefore it's true. Not because I believe it, but simply because God said it. And He's been gracious enough to me to give me faith to believe it, to open my eyes to see it. And I'm praying that He does the same for you. Because we can't just live and let live. God's laws trump all others. And then the last practical application would be the same application that Pastor Michael left you with this morning. And that is that we have not been led out of sin in order to be hurt or killed, but in order to be sanctified. If Exodus is about the way out, He didn't lead us out there to hurt us. He didn't lead us out there to starve us. He didn't lead us out there for anything but to conform us to the image of Christ and to make us ready to enter the promised land. And we've got such tunnel vision, and we're so often so selfish, and we see so little that we look at all the little things and we complain and we murmur and we bicker and we backbite. We We act in such a way as though God has led us out of Egypt, has led us out of a life of sin, has led us out from under God's righteous hand of indignation and condemnation, and has led us out only to kill us another way. And that's just not the case. He's led us out there, and yes, there will be trials, and yes, there will be hunger, and yes, there will be thirst, but it will be for our sanctification, and ultimately, like Pharaoh, for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. And the fact that we have put all other things aside on this day in order to study it is evidence, Father, that we believe it is truth. So give us greater faith and give us greater understanding and give us more boldness to not only believe the word as it's given to us, but to proclaim it as such. Help us to do all these things for Christ's sake. Amen. God bless you. I hope to see you Wednesday night.